And if you believe in the name of Jesus, please say amen.
Amen.
So good to see you today. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 8 today. And the title of the message is The Secret of Self-Esteem, or we could say Real Self-Esteem or Real Self-Worth. I have been in the ministry over 44 years, and over these years I have discovered that the enemy, we do have an enemy, the enemy of our soul, Satan, the devil, the adversary, the enemy will come at us and he will attack us in all kinds of different ways. And one of the main ways I think that he will attack us is in the area of self-worth, or we could say self-esteem. Now, how does he do this? Well, on the one hand, he will try to get us to think too low of ourselves. And I'm speaking to Christians when I say this primarily, because he does not want us to see that we are the born-again children of God, that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can reach our highest potential for God and for good in this life. As the great Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The enemy does not want us to see this. He wants us to be gripped by guilt, shackled by fear, and overwhelmed by doubt. And so, from the time we are born, and even after we are saved, he will use certain things against us. He will use our background. He'll use our human limitations. He will use our failures. He will use sins from our past that have been put under the blood of Jesus. He'll use a multitude of other things to try to attack us and keep us from reaching our full potential for the Lord in and through Jesus. Some Christians fall into this boat. I believe that some Christians, if you could measure their self-worth or self-esteem with a ruler, it would be less than an inch high. And so my first observation is that as the enemy comes at us, he will often try to get us as Christians to think too low of ourselves and think, well, I can't serve God. I can't do anything for the Lord. But then on the other hand, he wants other people to think too high of themselves. He wants them to say something like this, well, I am a good person and I do a lot of good things, and I think that I stand a pretty good chance of going to heaven because I am a good person. And there are people all over this country and this world, and even here in the city of Charleston, maybe some in this auditorium today, they have the idea that I am okay, I am all right, because I am a good person and I do good things. If that's you, my friend, I want you to know you are terribly, terribly deluded by the enemy. He's convinced you to think too high of yourself and to think that your righteousness and your goodness is good enough for God, but it is not. The Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And all our righteousness in the sight of God, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. So don't be deceived along those lines. There is only one way that you will ever, ever be accepted by God. There is only one way that you will ever, ever get to go to heaven. And it is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When you come to Him in repentance and faith, and in that moment when you do that, all your sins are transferred to Him. Some folks are not as big a sinner as others, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so your sins are transferred to Him. And then His righteousness is given to you. Never had a bad thought, never said a bad word, never did a bad thing. All that's given to you. And that is a righteousness that is good enough for God. And that's how you get to go to heaven. So, don't make that mistake. Now here in Psalm 8, the Bible is giving us the secret of real self-esteem or real self-worth. Written by David. King David was a poet, among many other things. He loved God. He got way out of fellowship with God, but he loved God. Psalm 8 is one of the great psalms that David wrote. And David, in this psalm, is letting us see man as he really is through the eyes of God. And that is the secret of self-esteem. It's to see yourself and to see myself the way God sees us. And this psalm teaches us that there are three things that make us special in the eyes of God. First of all, it teaches us that we are special in the eyes of God because we have a God-given difference. We have a God-given difference. David looks at man and he sees a big difference in man when compared to the rest of the universe. Notice, first of all, that man is different in his relationship to the creation. Notice what David says in Psalm 8 in verse 3. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have ordained. Now, we don't know exactly when David wrote this, but it may have been that David, sitting at his palace one night, maybe goes out on the balcony and it's a beautiful starlit night, and those stars are shining like chandeliers in the sky. And David looks at all of that, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write this wonderful and this marvelous psalm. And perhaps you've done the same thing. I know I've done it. You got out on a beautiful starlit night. You see the magnitude of the stars, and it amazes you. You know what you're looking at? You're looking at the Milky Way galaxy. We live in the Milky Way galaxy, and the Milky Way galaxy is a galaxy of hundreds of millions of stars, suns, moons, and planets. And when you look into the Milky Way galaxy, you look near the center of that galaxy, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a little soft glow. And that little soft glow is the next galaxy over from the Milky Way galaxy. It's called Andromeda. And Andromeda, like the Milky Way galaxy, consists of millions and billions of suns, moons, stars, and planets. Now, Andromeda is our next door neighbor as far as galaxies are concerned, but it's not what you would call a close next door neighbor. Because if you were to be able to travel at the speed of light, which is around 186,000 miles per second, to give you an idea how fast that would be, traveling 186 miles per second, you could go from Folly Beach to California and back 47 times in 1 second flat. That's moving out. Traveling at 186,000 miles per second, you would reach our moon in 1.5 seconds. Traveling 186,000 miles per second, you would reach the sun in 8 minutes. Traveling 186,000 miles per second, you would be out of our solar system the very first day. Traveling 186,000 miles per second, you would pass the nearest star in the Milky Way galaxy some 4 years later. But now listen to this. Traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take 2 million years for you to reach the next galaxy over, leave our galaxy, reach the next galaxy over, which is called Andromeda. 2 million years traveling at 186,000 miles per second. And now the scientists and the astronomers are telling us that there's not one or two galaxies. There's something like, and they just estimate this, they don't really know, 100 billion galaxies in this universe. And some people may say, well, why is this universe big? And why, when you see those pictures from the Hubble telescope, why is it so beautiful? It is because our God is big and our God is beautiful and our God is majestic. As David said in Psalm 19, we saw the other Sunday, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. One of the great chapters in the Bible is found in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, notice what it says. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings their host by number. He calls them all by name. by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. The Bible is saying concerning the great stars in the universe, millions and billions of them, that God created them, God controls them, and God counts them, and He's given every one of them a name. I'm told that you can call a certain number or go on a certain website. You can pay a certain amount of money. And I don't know who has that authority, but they'll let you name a star. Well, let me tell you something. You're Johnny come lately when it comes to naming the stars. They have already been named, every one of them. The Bible says the Lord God has named them all. Then Isaiah goes on to say in the great chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Oh, we get weary and we get tired, and sometimes we can faint, but not the Lord. So what is our response to the greatness and goodness and wonder of God? Isaiah 40, 31 says to all of us, but those who wait on the Lord, that is, you wait hopefully in the Lord, literally, they shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. You see, we are different in our relation to the creation. But then we are also different in our relation to the Creator. Verse 4, notice what he says. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, there are two different Hebrew words that's translated man in this verse. The first one that is translated man in the Hebrew literally means mortal or weakling. Sometimes we think of ourselves as being strong men. Well, you might be a strong man when you are compared to other men. But compared to God, every one of us are weak. And it also means mortal. This human body is not immortal. This human body is mortal. It doesn't last forever. Now, the second word that is used for man is the word Adamah. You get the word Adam from it. And it really means from or of the dust of the earth. Man was made by God from the dust of the earth. And God breathed into man, the Bible says, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And so the Bible says that man is weak and man is mortal. Now compare that with verse 1. And it also says the same thing in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name on all the earth. The word excellent there literally means wide or large. It describes God as being noble, majestic, glorious, mighty, great, and powerful. David is comparing the greatness of God with the weakness of man. And it just blows his mind. It just causes him to be in awe of the fact that this great and majestic God who made billions of galaxies and trillions of stars and quintillions of planets and suns and moons in this universe is very interested in you and in me. It just amazes David. And David says there's two things that really amaze me when I think about my relationship to the great Creator. One, I am amazed that I have God's attention. He says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Notice that word mindful. It means to pay attention to. And what David is saying here, Lord, when I consider the vastness of the universe and the power of the planets and the splendor of the stars, I am truly amazed that you are thinking about little old me. That's exactly what he is saying. I think about this. I think about a story I heard one time about this little girl. She was praying the Lord's Prayer. She got it confused. She said, Our Father, which art in heaven, how does he know my name? Well, he knows your name, and he knows all about you. Someone wrote these words. O God, who cradles the moon in your arms and hangs the stars in place, mighty creator of the universe, God of time and space, before the beginning of time, you were there. And after it ends, you will be. From everlasting to everlasting, you are. And still, you're mindful of me. Notice what David says over in Psalm 40, another psalm that he wrote in verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. Now watch this. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. In other words, God is not only omnipotent, God is omniscient. And just as we cannot number the stars and the planet and the planets in this great universe, we cannot number the many times during the day that God thinks about us. And God, therefore, is interested in us. David says, I am amazed that I have God's attention. Then he says, I am amazed that I have God's affection. Notice verse 4 again. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? The word visit that is used there literally means to care for. It means that God is greatly interested in your life. Sometimes the enemy will come at us. And remember, we said that he likes to trick us. He works on us. He attacks us in so many different ways. He'll say something like this. Well, you know, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let that be happening in your life. Why, God's not interested in you. He's just off. So he made you. Okay, he made you. But he's just off somewhere running the universe. He is not interested in your life. The Word of God says just the opposite. The Word of God says that not God is so interested in your life that you can't even count the number of times God thinks about you, in a day's time. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 17, casting all your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. I don't know everything that I need to know about God by any means. But I do know this, God cares for you. Today I may be speaking to somebody and you feel unwanted and unloved. I want you to know that God loves you and God wants you. To the fatherless, He is a father. To the fatherless, to the friendless, He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. To the hurting, He is a very present help in time of trouble. To the sinner, He is one who saves to the uttermost those who believe. To the troubled, He is the peace that passeth all understanding. And to the dying, He is the blessed hope of eternal life. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. But I'm telling you, God is far more interested in people than He is planets. God is far more interested in little boys than He is big stars. God is interested in you. And so we need, as we try to have the special, this proper self-esteem, we need to see that we're special in the eyes of God, number one, because God has given us a God-given difference. And then, not only do we have a God-given difference, we have a God-given dignity. Notice in verse 5, you have made Him a little lower than the angels and crowned Him with glory and honor. This verse tells us some three very important things that I think we need to consider. First of all, it tells us that you can underestimate yourself. And that's what the evolutionists do. I'm not an evolutionist at all. I believe the Word of God. And the two don't meet, I promise you. I've tried to make, years ago, I tried to see if they fit. They don't fit. They really don't fit. Now, the evolutionist simply says that man is just a high-class animal. He is the top rung on the evolutionary ladder. He's the top step on the evolutionary staircase, but he's just an animal. And you'd be amazed how many people, otherwise brilliant people, believe that. The philosopher Bertrand Russell said years ago that man is a curious accident from a backwater swamp. H.L. Mencken said that man is a local disease of the cosmos. Former Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, Oliver Wendell Holmes, said, "I see no reason for attributing to man a difference in kind from that which belongs to a baboon." Many otherwise brilliant people believe that man is just a high-class animal. But he's just an animal, but that's a dangerous thing. Because when you begin to believe that man is just and only an animal, then it's okay to treat him like an animal, especially if he is unborn, especially if he gets old and weak, sick and infirm. Just do to him like you would do a pet that has become very sick and infirmed. Put him out of his misery. And then the next step is to think, well, if man is only an animal, then it's okay to live like an animal. After all, we're just animals, and so we're just doing what comes naturally. I want to explode a myth, and I want to explode it big today. You are not a high-class animal. You are a human being made in the image and likeness of God. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Some people underestimate themselves. Then some people overestimate themselves. This is where the humanist comes in. On the one end there of the spectrum, there's the evolution. On the other end, there is the humanist. The evolutionist says that man is just a high-class animal. The human says that man is his own God. The human makes man, not God, makes man the very center of his universe. The humanist would say, man doesn't need God. Man is God. The humanist would say, God did not create man in his image. Man created God in his imagination. That's what the humanist would say. But folks, that is a lie hatched in the pit of hell. Did you know the temptation of Adam and Eve by the devil was a temptation to be his own God? Remember what he said? Don't eat of the fruit, because God knows that in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will be as God. You will be like God. And that sounded pretty good to them, and they fell into sin. And the very heart and core of sin is you and I wanting to be our own God, make our own decisions, rather than submitting ourselves to the true and the living God and His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Some people underestimate themselves. Some people overestimate themselves. You and I need God's estimate of ourselves. Here's what I mean by that. I'm not an evolutionist. I'm not a humanist. I am a realist. And as a realist, here's what I believe. I believe that God's Word is really true. I believe that the God of the Bible is really God. I believe that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God. And I believe that without Jesus Christ, you are really lost. But with Jesus Christ, you are really saved. And one day you will really and truly go to a wonderful place called heaven. That's what I believe. Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches, one, that God created man. Man is not an accident of the cosmos. Man is an incident of the Creator. He says here in verse 5, "You have made him." In Psalm 100, verse 3, the Bible says, "It is he who hath made us and not we ourselves." The Bible teaches that God made man. And then the Bible teaches that God crowned man. He says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." See, the Bible says just the opposite of what the evolutionist would say. The evolutionist says that man is just a little higher than the animals. The Bible says man is just a little lower than the angels. Man was to be the star of God's creation. Man was to be the crown jewel of God's creation. He says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Man was supposed to live like a king on this earth, to rule and to reign and have dominion. But man lost that. We have a God-given difference. We have a God-given dignity. And now, we're going to have, because we're special in the eyes of God in the future, we're going to have a God-given dominion. I want you to notice in Psalm chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. What he is telling us here is that God made man originally to rule and to reign and to have dominion. This dominion was first of all given to the first man. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." I want you to notice this. The Bible says, "Then God said," one God, singular, "let us," plural, "make man in our image." You know, I was taught in school that you don't mix plural and singular and plural. That's not good grammar. Let me tell you something. It may not be good grammar, but it's great theology. Because he says, "Then God," one God, singular, said, "let us," plural, "make man in our image." The very first chapter of the Bible is teaching the Holy Trinity of God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. This means that while there is one God, there are three parts to God's being: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are three parts to your being: body, soul, and spirit. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And then he says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and all the earth and over all the creeping things that creep on the earth." This dominion was given to the first man. And as long as he stayed in the right kind of relationship with God, everything was fine. But then, you know, he messed up big time, like we sometimes mess up big time. This dominion was given to the first man, but it was also lost by the first man. We don't have dominion today. We don't rule like kings. Many times we live in poverty. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we have the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 8. I won't take time to reread all of it, but in verse 8 he says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." But now here's the interpretation: "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." You and I don't have dominion or control today. This means you can't swim in shark-infested waters. You can't walk on a fire ant bed. You can't handle rattlesnakes. We don't have dominion. About a year and a half ago, I was working in my garage, and many of you know, I went to move a box, and there was a copperhead behind that box, and he bit me on my foot. My wife knew she better get me to the hospital pretty quick. I just couldn't shake it off. I thought for a minute I might be okay. I soon realized real quick I wasn't going to be okay. You know why? I don't have dominion. You don't have dominion right now. We have just seen the Republican primary in South Carolina. Democrat will be next week. And the candidates, they tell us they're going to solve. We got a lot of big problems, and they're going to, and I pray for whoever's going to be our priority. The Lord bless and help them, because we do have a lot of major problems in this country. The Lord knows we've got a lot of them. But I'm not pessimistic, but I do know this about life on this earth. We are never going to solve all of our problems on this earth, because every time we solve one problem, another problem, sometimes bigger than the one we just solved, comes along. That's just the way it is. I'm not being pessimistic, but that's just the way it is on this earth. And the problems that come our way, these problems are God's way of saying, "You're not sufficient in yourself. You can't solve your problems on your own. You need me." That's why you have them. That's why I have them. That's why America has all the problems. We've forgotten God in so many ways. God just said, "Okay, go. See what happens." Let me illustrate it like this. I was born in 1951. I am a product of the baby boomer generation following World War II. In 1951 and all through much of the 1950s, there was a scare that gripped the heart of America. You know what it was? The polio scare. Polio was a terrible disease. That's how the March of Dimes got started. And children were especially vulnerable to polio. But then Dr. Jonas Salk and some other men developed the polio vaccine, and we pretty much got rid of polio. Everybody got vaccinated. And we pretty much got rid of polio in America. And that was great and wonderful, and thank God for that. But then in the 1980s, another disease came on the scene, much worse than polio. It's called AIDS. And whereas polio killed its tens of thousands, AIDS has, and AIDS is still killing its tens of millions. He said, that's just the way it is. We'll solve one problem, but another problem, maybe twice as big and twice as worse, comes on the scene. And all of these things remind us that something is wrong and something is out of whack, and it's a constant reminder that we need God. That's why they come. Man, the first man, had dominion. He lost dominion. And one of these days, this dominion will be restored by the second man, Jesus Christ. Notice in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, as it continues, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ, through his suffering, is going to restore all the glory that we lost as descendants of the first man, Adam. If you want to know the kind of dominion, that word dominion means to rule over, by the way. If you want to know the kind of dominion that you're going to have if you're a child of God, eventually, not yet, but eventually, just look at the life of Jesus. Jesus had dominion when he lived as a man on this earth for 33 years. It means that one day you and I will have dominion over the birds of the air. Jesus had that kind of dominion according to Luke chapter 22. And then Jesus had dominion over the beasts of the field according to Luke chapter 19 and verse 30. And then according to Matthew 17 and verse 27, Jesus had dominion over the fish of the sea. One of these days, you and I are going to have that kind of dominion. One of these days, we're going to have the same power and the same authority that Jesus had. We sure don't have that now, but one day we will. That's why the Bible says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's why I love Jesus, and that's why you ought to love Jesus, and that's why you ought to be properly related to Jesus Christ. Everybody should be. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Holy Trinity, was the Father's agent in creation. And it says all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The silvery moon and golden sun and all the stars that shine were made by His omnipotent hand. He's a friend of mine. All things were made by Him. Father's agent in creation. Father's agent in salvation. According to the Word of God, there's only one way anybody, anywhere, anytime can be saved. It's not by your good deeds. It's by Jesus Christ and His precious blood shed upon the old rugged cross, and affirming that by His glorious resurrection. And in Him and through Him, all the dominion that we have lost is going to be restored. The secret of self-esteem is to realize and commit your life to our great Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He created us and He died for us. Now would you bow with me for prayer? Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to study Your Word today. And dear Lord, we just pray that as we come now to this time of invitation and commitment, Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, change our lives, inspire us, Lord, to follow You and live for You. We pray for that one today, Lord, who perhaps is facing all manner of difficulty. perhaps maybe been told by a parent or a friend they're no good. I pray for him or pray for her. Help them to see today, Lord, that all are precious in the sight of God. And through Jesus Christ, we're going to have the right and proper kind of self-esteem. Bless this invitation. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. How the right kind of self-esteem begins with being properly related to Jesus Christ. See, you're either in Adam or in Christ. And the Bible says, all in Adam die. But all in Christ, the second Adam, are made alive. And by faith and repentance, you come to Him. And He says, I'll in no wise cast you out when you come to Me. You come to Jesus. And the Lord God, it's going to be a long process, but the Lord God will begin today the process of restoring everything that you lost, because you're a descendant of the first Adam, as am I, a descendant of the first Adam. But you come to Him, and Jesus will begin that process in you today. He will give you a home in heaven, wash away your sins, and put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it'll be there forever. You come to Him today. Then maybe as a Christian, you're struggling with all kinds of problems. You're wondering why all of this is happening. It's happening to cause you to not to turn away from God, but to turn to God and realize that you can't solve your problems apart from Him. You come to Him and rededicate and reaffirm your faith. Or maybe you just need to come and pray, or come join with us. Move your letter to our wonderful church, or come present yourself for baptism. Whatever your decision is, we invite you to come. Let's stand together as we sing.